Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Jesus Christ has a way of uniting people. Just look around you. People from different walks of life, different ages, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, all together because of Jesus. He's always had that effect on people. In fact, if you look at his band of apostles, you find people united together who would not have normally had anything to do with each other. Consider Matthew, who had been employed as a Roman tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, who had identified himself with a radical sect of Jewish revolutionaries. And those two men would have sooner killed each other than to be joined together. But because of Jesus Christ, they became brothers. But Jesus doesn't only unite his friends. He unites his enemies as well. The Pharisees were staunch defenders of Jewish tradition and culture. The Herodians, on the other hand, supported Rome and fully immersed themselves into the culture of Greek and Roman ideals and practices. And each group stood for what the other group despised. But they had one thing in common. Both of these groups of people hated Jesus. And that was enough to bind them together in a common cause. In fact, this is not a new coalition. Back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that they begin to conspire together at that early point in his earthly ministry of how they might destroy him. And in our text today, these two groups have been sent, the Bible says, sent by the Sanhedrin, no doubt, as the context informs us previously, is probably the antecedent for the word they in verse 13. The Sanhedrin have sent this group of Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap Jesus in a statement, the Bible says. They've not come out of intellectual curiosity. They've not come to resolve a spiritual dilemma. They've come on a mission of malice. The Greek word translated trap in verse 13 is often used of catching an animal in a snare or catching a fish with a hook. So they're seeking to lure him in with their question in hopes of springing the snare on him to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Now they begin with words of sweet but insincere flattery. They call him teacher, and indeed he is, but these men have no regard for his teaching. And then they say, "We know that you are truthful." In fact, he is more than truthful. He claims in John 14, 6 to be the embodiment of truth himself. But they don't believe anything he says. They say, "You defer to no one." In other words, when Jesus speaks, he doesn't validate his sayings by citing the rabbis or the traditions, but he speaks on his own authority. Again, this is true, but they don't recognize his authority. In fact, in the previous section, they've called his authority into question. They say, "You are not partial to any." And indeed, the Lord Jesus is not like a modern politician who tells people what they want to hear so that they will like him. As they say, he teaches the way of God in truth. Everything they said about Jesus there in verse 14 is true. But they don't really believe it. Those are empty words. They're not representative of what the Pharisees and the Herodians actually believe about Jesus. Oh, maybe we better check our own hearts and see if the words that we say and the words that we sing really reflect what we truly believe about the Lord Jesus. These people seem to be only saying these things to, as we might say, butter him up, to endear themselves to Jesus Their words are the sweet-smelling aroma of the bait that's been delicately balanced on the spring of the trap. It's a lead-in to the question about paying the tax. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now that question is loaded with political dynamite. The Roman Empire, as many of you know, had consumed Palestine nearly a century before this and had installed Herod the Great as a puppet king over the region. And when he died in 4 BC, his region was divided among his three sons. Herod Philip was given the northeastern district. Herod Antipas was given the regions of Galilee and Perea. And Herod Archelaus was given the area of Judea and Samaria that included Jerusalem. And Archelaus was hated by the people. He had a reputation for being excessively cruel. It was said to have interfered with the workings of the priesthood. He married against Jewish law. He oppressed the Samaritans and the Jews through brutal treatment, even on one occasion, killing up to 3,000 members of the Pharisee sect. And finally, the outcry against Archelaus became so great that in 6 AD, Augustus Caesar had him deposed and exiled, and Judea came under the direct rule of Rome as a province. And so in the regions of Antipas and Philip, the taxes of the people went to Rome by way of the local government, but here in Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, the taxes went directly to fund the emperor. And there were three taxes that the people had to pay. They had to pay a land tax, which amounted to about a tenth of the grain that was produced on their land, or a fifth of the wine and fruit that was produced every year. Then they had an income tax that amounted to 1% of a man's annual earnings. I'd take that, wouldn't you? 1% income tax? Maybe I should run for office on that platform. But anyway, they didn't like paying that. They should live in America today. And then there was a poll tax, which was the one they hated the most, the one that they asked this question about, the poll tax. This was a census tax. In fact, the wording here, if you look into the original language, is census. It's a head count. It's a head counting tax. It amounted to 1 denarius, which was the average daily wage of a worker in that day. Every year, every man between the ages of 14 and 65, and every woman between the ages of 12 and 65, had to pay 1 day's wage every year just for the privilege of breathing the air and existing in the world. And that did not set well with the people of Judea. One particularly zealous person named Judas of Galilee began a revolution because of these taxes and promised the people that God would bless them if they resorted to all the violence they could muster to overthrow these Roman authorities. That rebellion was squashed rather quickly, but the hatred of paying Roman taxes never disappeared, because paying these taxes was a constant reminder to the people of Jerusalem and Judea that they were under the thumb of Rome. But what made this question about paying taxes such an explosive one was that there seems to be no safe answer. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? If Jesus said that the tax should be paid, then he would lose favor in the eyes of the Jewish people, whose nationalistic zeal was well represented here by the Pharisees. But if he said they should not pay the tax, then certainly he'd be viewed as a dangerous revolutionary in the eyes of Rome, whose interests are here being guarded by the Herodians. So when they said, "You're not partial to any," in their attempt to butter him up, they knew that any way he answered this question would show that he, in fact, was partial, either to the Jewish people or to the Roman government. And either way, the trap would be sprung. He'd be rejected or killed by the Jews whose passions ran hot on this issue, or he'd be put to death by the Romans for inciting a rebellion. It didn't matter to the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Sanhedrins which outcome was actualized, because eliminating Jesus was all that mattered to them. Now, how will Jesus respond to the question? Would he dodge the question, as modern politicians are fond of doing when they're faced with decisive questions? Perhaps he might say, "It's above my pay grade to answer that question." It'd be perfectly understandable if Jesus said, "I don't have to answer that question because you're not really looking for an answer. You just want to trap me." In fact, he does say, "Why are you testing me?" The word translated testing there in verse 15 is the same word that's used of Satan's temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. He knew that they weren't asking out of a genuine desire to know and do God's will. Mark says he knew their hypocrisy. And the word for hypocrisy, it's almost a direct transliteration from the Greek language when you see that word hypocrisy in the English text. It comes from the Greek theater, where the hypocrite was the actor who was playing a part, who was wearing a mask. He was pretending to be someone he wasn't. Jesus knew that their flattery and their question was not sincere, but was just a ploy to lure him into the snare. It was just an act. But Jesus didn't dodge the question. In fact, not only did he answer it, he answered it profoundly. His answer, we're told in verse 17, left the people amazed because he gave the answer without springing the trap. Now, there's a lot of things attributed to Yogi Berra which he may or may not have said. But one of them is this. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. Jesus is presented here with a fork in the road. Should we pay the tax or not pay the tax? And he took the fork. And in his answer, he affirms that we, as God's people, have a dual responsibility to the ruling authorities of nations and to the sovereign authority of God. There are at least two clear principles that surface here in these words that concern us in our roles as citizens of the nation in which we live and the kingdom of God to which we ultimately belong. And it's to those principles that we turn our attention now. And the first one is this. As citizens of an earthly nation, we have a responsibility to its governing authority. Coins in ancient days were symbols of power. When a nation was conquered, one of the first acts of the new regime was to issue new currency. And as long as the currency of the overlord nation was used in the conquered nation, then it was an affirmation of them being under their power. The coin was considered to be the personal property of whoever's image was engraved upon it. And it gave that king or that emperor or that ruler the authority to demand the return of that coin back to him whenever he so desired. In Judea, the people used the coins of Rome. Jesus said, "Bring me a denarius to look at." Now it's interesting that he didn't have one of his own, but his inquisitors produced one for him to examine. And Jesus asked, "Whose likeness and whose inscription is this?" Now, the coins that were in circulation in those days bore an image of the reigning emperor Tiberius on the front side with the words, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And on the backside was a depiction of a seated woman, believed by many to be his mother Livia, and the words Pontifex Maximus, which mean high priest. Well, it isn't hard to see why Jewish people despised the poll tax. It was a constant reminder that they were under the domination of Rome, and the tax they paid served to fund the very power that they so despised. And the coin itself proclaimed blasphemy, attributing deity to the Roman emperor and establishing him and his governing body as the high priest of the empire, the mediators between God and man. One scholar has referred to these coins as portable idols that promulgated pagan idolatry. Idolatry, I should say. I was trying to say ideology and idolatry at the same time, and it came out idolatry. It works. Ideology. Yet, these people who hated paying the tax with these coins seem to have no objection to using these coins for daily commerce, right? Who had one on their possession? Jesus didn't say, "Well, let me pull a denarius out to look at it." He said, "You who are questioning the practice here, why don't you give me one of these and let me look at it?" They had them in their pocket. They didn't mind using them to buy and sell with. They just didn't want to pay the tax with it. They had no objection to the benefits of Roman rule, the good roads, solid, stable infrastructure in their land, and the enforcement of the peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which kept the empire safe. You see, for all the negative things that could be said about it, Rome had provided a stability in the world that was seldom seen before their domination and has been seldom seen since. So while the people of Judea were not citizens of a free nation, they had privileges under Rome that they would never enjoy on their own. And these privileges did not come free. Is it lawful, they said, for us to pay this tax? Meaning, is it in keeping with our Jewish law to pay this tax? And Jesus answers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Since the coin bears the image of Tiberius, and since Rome had established themselves as the authority of the land and brought the privileges of the empire into being in the region, they should pay the tax. Besides, what God-fearing Jew would want to carry this idolatrous coin around in his pocket anyway? Let Caesar have his idols. Now, it seems to me that to not pay the tax would be the greater violation of the law, because doesn't the law say that when you take something that you haven't paid for, that that's stealing, and that's one of the things that you should not do according to the Ten Commandments? You should not steal. And so to take the privileges of the state without payment for them would appear to be a greater violation of God's law than paying the tax would. Now, contrary to our rugged, individualistic American ideals, the Bible does not endorse revolution. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. He goes on to say in verse 2 of that chapter, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And he goes on in verses 6 and 7 to speak of paying taxes, saying, render to all what is due them, including, he mentions specifically, taxes. Likewise, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, we're inclined to say, well, that's all well and good, but what do we do when we don't agree with the government? Well, I will remind you that the government of which these apostles, Peter and Paul, wrote, and of which the Lord Jesus speaks here, saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, deified their emperor, outlawed Christianity, put Christ, Paul, and Peter, and countless other followers of Christ to death in brutal and torturous ways. Yet they did not call upon the people of God to take up arms and revolt. To the contrary, they said, submit to them. In 2000, Donya and I were on a mission trip in Ukraine. During some downtime one day, several of us were sitting around chatting, just very casually and formally. And one of the folks began to tell jokes about President Clinton. And we all laughed, and of course, you know, when we laughed, then that sparked more jokes, and more jokes about the president and the government were being told, and we were all laughing, carrying on at them. And this went on for a few minutes, but little did we know that one of the Ukrainian Christians sitting nearby overheard every word that was being said. And after a while, she jumped to her feet and began to rebuke us in broken English about our conversation. Among other texts, she cited Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and admonished us that we should respect our leaders, even when we don't agree with them. And she asked us this question that still I think of today. She said, how many times have you prayed for your president instead of telling jokes about his sin? That was a very uncomfortable silence that fell across the room. And the looks in every one of our eyes surely confessed that we were in the wrong. The Bible tells us that we should be in submission to the authorities that are over us and that we should pray. Paul will tell Timothy, pray for the governing authorities of our land, even when we don't agree with them. We must render to governing authorities what is due them, including respect, submission, and yes, I hate to say it, but even taxes. None of us seem to mind having roads to drive on, do we? We don't seem to mind having publicly provided water and sewer, police, fire, military protection. Many in our midst today would gladly accept the benefits of Medicare, Medicaid, unemployment, disability, retirement, income provided through Social Security. So we have no right then, certainly no biblical justification, to object to paying taxes. Accepting the privileges requires that we also accept the responsibilities. The government prints the money that we use to buy the necessities and luxuries of life. And if we feel that the taxes are excessive, we have a privilege that the people of Jesus' day didn't even have. And that is, we can elect new rulers who we believe will govern more justly. But if Caesar demands the tax, Jesus says, the tax is to be paid. Well, what if it's excessive and produces hardship? Oh, well, that's where we trust God, who has promised that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is not in danger of bankruptcy. We can rely upon Him to provide for our needs when we're faced with hardship. And so the first principle we draw from the text when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is that as citizens of an earthly nation, we have a responsibility to the governing authority. But Jesus didn't stop there. In fact, had He stopped there, He would have fallen right into this trap that had been set for Him by the Herodians and the Pharisees. He would have been discredited in the eyes of the Jewish people as being just a puppet of Rome who was out to manipulate the people. But what He said next is even of greater importance. As the second principle in the passage is this: render to God the things that are God's. You see, yes, it's true, as citizens of an earthly nation, we have a responsibility to its governing authority, but as human beings, our ultimate responsibility is to God. How do we know what things are God's? He says, render to God the things that are God's. Well, how do we know what things are God's? Well, how did we find out what things are Caesar's? The coin belongs to Caesar. Why? Because it bears his image. Well, what then bears God's image? I remind you of these words in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So what bears the image of God? You do, and I do. Human beings bear the image of God, and therefore we belong to God. For this reason, our ultimate responsibility in life is to Him. The church father Tertullian said some 1700 years ago, render unto Caesar the image of Caesar, which is on the money, and unto God the image of God, which is in man, so that thou givest unto Caesar money, and unto God thine own self. Every aspect of our lives falls under the ownership of God by virtue of our being made in His image. God is deserving of our love, our allegiance, our faith, our obedience, our service, our praise, our worship, our gratitude. He has a right to lordship over all that is ours. It's what we call stewardship. Now, unfortunately, when we use the word stewardship, those who've been in church for a long time think, that means money. Those who have not been in church for a long time think, there was a guy named Gopher who was the steward on the ship on the Love Boat. So that must be, we're talking about Gopher, stewardship. No. Stewardship is this realization. It all belongs to God. I've just been, it's been put into my hands, and I've been called an overseer of it. I can manage it, use it any way I want to. I give account of it to God when it's all said and done, because He owns it all. And money's a part of it. It's a part of our lives. But Christian stewardship is more than just our money. It involves every aspect of life. God owns it all. It all belongs to Him. But we manage it and use it for His glory. And as we use our lives and the things that He's entrusted to us for His glory, we are rendering it back unto Him to whom it's due. If Caesar wants his coins back, let him have them. But give to God the things that are rightfully His, namely your life and all in which your life consists. So we see from these two principles that our responsibility to God and our responsibility to the state are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to decide between the two, as they tried to get Jesus to say, you pick. No, we honor the state and submit to the state, not necessarily because the state is honorable or worthy, but because we've been commanded to by our Lord. And we honor God by obeying Him in that regard. And we honor God above all else because He alone is worthy of our greatest allegiance. The question arises, though, what do we do when the demands of the state clash with the commands of God? Well, first of all, I think we have to confess that those occasions are rare. In fact, if in a case like you have Jesus here saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, you have Paul saying, submit to the government, you have Peter saying, be in submission to the authorities, and these three were put to death by this government, I think certainly we would have to say, if they could say that in their circumstance, then our situation would be very rare for us to say that the commands of God are violated by the demands of the state. Most of us have never been ordered by the government to do something that God has forbidden, or forbidden by the government from doing what God has commanded. Perhaps some have. Perhaps more will in the days to come. Political correctness, religious pluralism are becoming part of the fabric of America, and the day may come, maybe soon, when we can no longer speak out publicly for Christ and declare Him as the exclusive way of redemption for humanity. The day may be coming, and seems to be rapidly approaching, when the proclamation of biblical morality will be considered to be a prosecutable hate crime. Well, when that day comes, and I say when, not if, when that day comes, will we be silent because the government has given us a gag order? More severely, Christians at other times and places have been ordered by the government to renounce Christ as Lord and worship the idols of the nation. This was the case in Rome. It's been the case in other eras and other lands as well. So in that case, does the Christian resort to idolatry and obedience to the government? Does the Christian abandon allegiance to Christ because the laws of the land command him to do so? By no means. By no means whatsoever. When Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he means to give him his due, but no more. The people of Jesus' day were to pay the tax, but reject Caesar's blasphemous claim to be a god. We read in the Old Testament how Daniel distinguished himself as a faithful servant of a pagan king in a foreign land. But when he was forbidden to pray to anyone except the king, what did Daniel do? The Bible tells us in Daniel 6:10 that he entered his house and prayed on his knees there three times a day, right in front of an open window to his God, the Bible says, just as he had done all along. And for this he was cast into the den of lions, but he did not protest. He knew the laws of the land. He knew the consequences of violating those laws, but he knew that the ways of God were more important. Well, similarly, we find in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everyone worship the golden image that he had erected, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been highly favored by the king, refused to bow down to his statue. And when the king confronted them about their refusal to bow to the image and threatened them with the punishment of the fiery furnace, do you remember what they said? They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, we find Peter and John ordered by the ruling council in Jerusalem to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And do you remember how they responded? They said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And in the very next chapter, we find the apostles again being questioned about violating their gag order, but they responded in Acts 5:29 and said, we must obey God rather than men. And the Bible says that even though they were threatened with death every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So there comes a point when the laws of man and the commands of God clash. And when they do, it is with God that our ultimate responsibility rests. But again, we confess, these are rare exceptions found in Scripture and in history. Overwhelmingly, the biblical admonition to Christians is to submit to earthly authorities as a testimony to the presence and power of Christ in our lives. And so we have these two great principles from the mouth of Jesus. Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Render to God that which belongs to God. You've been created in the image of God. But by nature and by practice, every human being has rebelled against the sovereign authority of God in sin. His image in us has been distorted by our sins, but it hasn't been destroyed and it has not disappeared. As His image bearers, we owe Him our lives. And out of His love for us, He's made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to live for us and to die for us, bearing our sin in His death on the cross. He died for you. And He died for me, that we might return to God and be able to give Him His due, our lives and all of which they consist. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and stands with arms outstretched today to save all who come to Him by repentance and by faith, surrendering to Him as Savior and Lord. Because of His shed blood, our sins can be forgiven and we can live that life that brings Him honor and glory, a life that will endure forever in His presence, a life to which there will be no end of rendering unto God the glory that He deserves. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before You in this moment, recognizing that we are dual citizens. We live in a land that's governed by ruling authorities. We live as members of Your kingdom, governed by Your sovereign authority. We are citizens and stewards. Help us to demonstrate Christ as we live in a fallen world. Citizens of this earthly nation, may we find the strength that You provide to submit to authority out of reverence for Christ, who's given us this principle of rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But moreover, we ask that You would help us to give You that which is Yours, namely our entire being and all that our life entails, as we recognize You alone, O Christ, as the sovereign and rightful Lord over us. We pray that our love for You and Your kingdom would surpass our allegiance to our nation and rulers, but also that it may empower us to be the citizens You've called us to be. When the laws of man collide with Your divine law, may we find the perseverance to be faithful to You, Lord, no matter the cost. Pray that You would save the lost soul that may hear these words today and enable us all to live for Your glory in Christ's name.